Good morning, church. Tommy got up this morning, and when he started into the songs he was leading, I was like, Tommy feels better. You could just tell, and I am thankful for that, that you could tell just not the strength of his voice, but the way he's kind of jumping around a little bit while he leads, that's a little more normal. So we're thankful for that. But it is good to be here, indeed, and it's good to be with you all. As you can see, my family deserted me this morning. They are tired of listening to me preach, I think. No, my daughter is out of town with a friend, and then my son has to go to a band thing today, so they had to leave conveniently right before the sermon. But we're thankful to have this family. And the longer I'm here, the more thankful I am for the Forest Mill family and what you've come to mean to my family. As well. It is good. Last night we got to have a little fun at the Parker's house with the hayride and the marshmallow roast and really anything close to a fire was good. Last night outside it was a little chilly, but we had a great time of fellowship. If you are out there, you know it was just a really great event. Thankful to have our teens back from their retreat last weekend. The reports I have from firsthand participants said it was a really great, just sort of relaxing weekend to be together with brothers and sisters in Christ and to learn and just be apart for a little bit. So that was really good. I really want to encourage you, mentioned in our announcements, the community Thanksgiving service that is going to be the Tuesday before Thanksgiving at Christian Life Church, which I've never been to, but it would be great if we would be participants in that. I think it sends a great message not only to our brothers and sisters in Christ across the area, but a good message to our community that we differ on a lot of things. We have different doctrines and different ways, different practices, but that we're united around Jesus Christ. And I think that's a positive message to be sending out there. Thankful that we do participate in that. Would encourage you to come do it. It's really always a great service. It's not very long. It's not a big, long sermon. It's just really focusing on being thankful for the ways God's taken care of us in our lives. This morning, we're going to be continuing our study through the Gospel of Mark. If you've been here for the last few weeks, you know, or the last 2 weeks, we began this, and that our goal through this study is to see Jesus with sort of fresh eyes, to listen to what Mark has to say about him, because our tendency is we've heard Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we tend to just, anytime we hear a story in any one of those, kind of bring everything else with it in there. But what we're trying to do is really listen to what Mark has to say about this Jesus so that we can come to see the way he describes him. And our text this morning covers two particularly familiar stories, stories that you probably have heard dozens and dozens of times, but you probably have not really heard Mark's version. Now, when we teach and learn about these particular stories, we always turn to either Matthew or the Gospel of Luke because Mark's version of these events is really concise, very, very brief, almost anemic by comparison. It looks like he's just missing the bulk of the story. So when we read this really super condensed version, what we do is we fill in with everything else that we've learned from the other Gospels. We have all these details that Mark doesn't say, and so when he says something, we're just automatically sort of adding those in there. And we sometimes can do that and miss what Mark is actually saying. So I want us to try to resist that temptation this morning and focus on more what is there than what isn't there. Because I'm telling you, when we go through it, you're going to be tempted to add what isn't there because you know a lot more than Mark says. But I want us to listen to what he actually does say. And you probably know also know that these two stories are always grouped together in every account. They are connected for some reason that we're going to try to dig at. And because we're really interested to see why are these two things always together. They're the baptism and the temptation of Jesus. And they're two of the things that Jesus does that we can kind of relate to, right? Because many of us this morning, most of us this morning have been baptized and all of us have been tempted. So we read these stories about Jesus and And we just were like, oh yeah, I was baptized like Jesus. Oh yeah, I was tempted like Jesus. So most of the sermons that I have preached, and probably most of the sermons that you have heard, were sort of along that vein. Like we need to be baptized like Jesus was baptized, and we need to respond to temptation the way Jesus responded to temptation. But those are not the lessons that Mark teaches, as we're going to kind of quickly see. In fact, Jesus' baptism, I think this is, I'd never really thought about this before, but Jesus' baptism is so unique that nowhere, anywhere in the New Testament are we encouraged to be baptized like Jesus. Don't you think that's a little unusual? Because certainly baptism was the practice, the standard of the day. Christians were all baptized, but nowhere is anyone ever told to be baptized like Jesus was baptized. That's how different it was, and it was a real wrestling point, a real sticking point for the early church, because Jesus' baptism was so unique, and we're going to get into that just a little bit. So if those are not the lessons that Mark's teaching, right, do what Jesus did, if that's not what he's teaching, what is the lesson? And that's the real question for us. Well, I believe that Mark is using these stories to set the stage for everything else that we're going to learn about Jesus in the gospel. Okay, these two stories set up everything that follows. All the things that Jesus says, all the miracles he performs, everything that he does, all of his teaching, everything else he does throughout the whole rest of the book is going to flow out of these two events. So they're super important, and I think we really need to get the lesson that Mark's trying to teach us there. So in a way, this morning, you and I, we're sort of getting a backstage pass. I've never actually had a backstage pass, but I imagine this is what it would be like. We're getting a backstage pass, a behind-the-scenes view of Jesus' life and ministry. And it's really important. So we're going to start with his baptism, which comes from Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And just as he was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens torn apart, and the Spirit descending like a dove on him. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased." And that's it. That's all the story of Jesus' baptism. Like the rest of Mark's gospel, this account is really concise, and it conveys a lot of information with very few words. I mean, every word here is really important in his gospel. But it raises some troublesome questions that I talked about a little earlier. The most important question for our purposes is, why was Jesus baptized? I mean, we're specifically told earlier in the gospel of Mark that John's baptism was a symbolic of forgiveness of sins, right? So here comes Jesus to be baptized by John, and yet we're told that Jesus was supposed to be sinless. So if Jesus was sinless, why was he baptized by John? For the forgiveness of sins. You ever thought about that? Another troublesome question is that if you were baptized by someone, you were their disciple, you were their follower. So it looked like John is greater than Jesus here. And the early church really wrestled with that. And in fact, Matthew and Luke's accounts really stress that John says to Jesus, "I ought to be baptized by you." But in here, we just have the account earlier where John says, "One's coming along who's greater than I am, and here comes the greater one." So that Mark's not terribly interested in those particular questions. But we're still stuck with this question, why was Jesus baptized? So it's a good question, and the early church, people thousands of years ago, really wrestled with it. But in order to answer with it, again, we've got to dig a little beneath the surface here in Mark. And I want you to notice three things that happen. Three things that happen when Jesus is baptized. The three things are, number one, the heavens are torn apart. Number two, the Spirit descends like a dove. Number three, we get this voice of affirmation from heaven, right? Those are the three things. And all of those kind of go together, and they tell you this is really big. Heaven's torn apart, Spirit of God descending, voice from heaven. This is cosmically huge. This is world-changing, world-shifting big. So the first, the heavens are torn apart. Now the Greek word here is pronounced skizo. Skizo. though you and I would probably see it written and pronounce it schizo, S-C-H-I-Z-O. It's the same root word that we see in schizophrenic or schizophrenia, right? It's a really strong word that is only rarely used in Scripture. And it means to just sort of violently tear apart or to tear into or to rip apart even. So the heavens are ripped open, if you can get that picture. And not just like the clouds parted and the sun gently shone through like you might see in some paintings. No, the heavens are ripped open like the veil between heaven and earth, between not just the heavens where the clouds and the moon and the stars and the sun are, but the heavens as in the domain of God, that is sort of ripped open. The veil between the two is torn in two. The only other time, this word is so rare, the only other time that Mark uses it in the whole rest of the gospel is at the very end, it's the very climax of his gospel. And it occurs just at the very end when Jesus dies on the cross. And the curtain of the temple is ripped in two from top to bottom. And that Roman centurion declares, truly this man was God's son. So this ripping of the veil that separates heaven and earth is somehow connected to Jesus. Right? That access to the Father is now available to Jesus. Jesus is the meeting of those two places. And then we see the Spirit descending like a dove. And I think by that's what Mark is telling us. It's an inclusio. It's at the very beginning when God pronounces him his son. At the very end when the Roman centurion pronounces his son. Both times we see schizo, ripped apart. And then we see the Spirit descending like a dove. In Isaiah chapter 11, verses 2 through 4, which I think is what is sort of being referenced here, we're told what the Spirit does for God's anointed one. It says, the Spirit of God shall rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. Everything, do you see that? This is what he's going to be doing. And it's like everything he does, every action, every word will be by the Spirit of God. That's the way Isaiah describes this anointed one. The Messiah is shown to be one who's going to live in total dependence on the Spirit of God, that everything he does is going to be from the Spirit of God. Every word and every action, all Spirit-driven. And then finally, we hear the voice from the heavens that declares, you are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased. And sort of like the prophecy earlier, you may remember this from last week, where it was like bits and pieces, a little bit of prophecy here, a little bit of prophecy there, a little bit of prophecy there, and Mark sort of just mashes it all together. And it's a really familiar statement, you are my son, the beloved, with you I'm well pleased. But that's taken from like three different places in Scripture. You are my son comes from Psalm 2:7, and it's a Davidic psalm. It's a psalm of enthronement. It's where all the other nations are conspiring against Israel. And God says, I'm going to put someone on the throne. And he sort of like laughs at the other nations and says, you aren't going to be able to touch him. Your efforts are pitiful in comparison to what the one I'm. And so he says to the king here, you are my son, in Psalm 2:7. Then he calls in the beloved. And to be a beloved son, that doesn't occur just anywhere in Scripture. In fact, the only other time that really occurs is in Genesis chapter 22, verse 2. Remember when Abraham was told he was supposed to sacrifice his son Isaac? And God tells him, I want you to offer up Isaac, your son, your only son, your beloved. And then the last part says, I am well pleased with you. That echoes Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, where this Spirit-endowed servant of the Lord is identified. This is God's chosen one. So you get those three things, you sort of mash them all up there together. And I know it seems like random information. You got a little bit from Genesis, you got a little bit from Psalms, you get a little bit from Isaiah. And when you get those and you mash all that stuff together, you get this amazing picture of who Jesus is supposed to be. Jesus is supposed to be the Messiah and King, the unique Son of God who will offer himself up as a sacrifice for sins. Because he's the sacrificial son, he's the enthroned king, and he's the suffering servant. All of those together in one. Again, a lot of information in very few words. So back to the original question then. So why was Jesus baptized? Mark is telling us that Jesus was baptized here to be empowered and commissioned by God. That when he was baptized, it wasn't for forgiveness of sins, because Jesus didn't need forgiveness of sins. He doesn't even bring it up. It's not even a question for him. Everybody knows Jesus was sinless, so he didn't need the forgiveness of sins. But this was his moment of empowerment when the Spirit comes down on him and sends him out. And we're going to see that really shortly, that it begins immediately. And that's, by the way, that's going to be a recurring word throughout the Gospel of Mark. He uses that word like 40-some-odd times immediately. It's like driving the action. And when the Spirit descends on him, you know, Jesus comes and immediately comes up out of the water, and immediately the Spirit descends, and then immediately after all of this happens, we get a change. So imagine, for empowerment and commission, we don't do that very often, but I want you to imagine that your kids, your grown kids, are sort of coming to you. They're getting ready to go out into the world on their own. And they come to you before they head out. And they say, look, I want to live up to the family name. I want to make good. I want to do the right thing. And at that moment, as a parent, as a mom or a dad, like, you couldn't be any prouder, right? And you might want to scream it from the rooftop, because you know at this moment it is fixing to get really hard. Like, you're about to head out there, and you know your kids, you believe in them, you believe they're going to do great things, and that they're going to overcome all the obstacles, and despite all that's going to be against them, they're going to make it. So you've got this moment right here, right before it all begins, and so you might just want to get up, and you give them just a big hug and say, you're my child whom I love more than anything. I'm so proud of you. So it's something like that. It's an affirmation, yes, but more than that, it's a commission to go out and do that, right? But after that happens, you both know that the most difficult part, the part where you go out into the world, that's when it really begins. And that's how it happens for Jesus. It says, and the Spirit immediately, there's our word again, drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels waited on him. That's it. That's the temptation of Jesus. That's all Mark says about it. There's no mention of fasting. There's no three questions that Jesus answers with Scripture. I mean, look at it. It doesn't even say Jesus was victorious. Though you can kind of read between the lines and see what happens after and surmise that. But that's all Mark says about the temptation of Jesus. What in the world are we supposed to learn from that? Well, Mark's version of the story is a lot more open-ended. As some Gospels present this temptation, almost as if Satan is defeated here and everything else just has to play itself out. Mark doesn't do that. It's a lot more open-ended, because in Mark's Gospel, there's a lot more tests to be faced. There's a lot more deserts to be traversed. Satan is going to rear his head time and time again, though he doesn't call him by name, it's evident that Mark sees Jesus battling against Satan over and over and over again. So this is just when it really begins. It's almost like an intensive course before you begin your college studies, right? Just to get you ready for what's to come. And notice how Jesus gets to this place. It says that the Spirit, the words right here is drove him. And that's another really interesting word, because it's a really strong word. Ekbalo. Ekbalo means to drive out forcibly, or to cast out, or to throw out. It's the same word that's used when Jesus casts out demons. Or he drives out demons, right? He encounters these people who are filled with demons or evil spirits, and Jesus drives them out. He casts them out. And it says that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, does this to Jesus. He throws him out into the wilderness. Which sounds like not the image we want to think of Jesus like, right? So what's being said here? Well, it's not the idea that this is against Jesus' will, like he doesn't really want to go and he gets kicked out. No, the idea here is that the Spirit is completely and totally in control of Jesus' mission. And it just sort of impels him forward into this urgent task. Like a man who's been wandering in the desert is impelled forward by thirst, or someone who's dying of a lack of hunger is driven by a need to find food. Jesus is being driven by the Holy Spirit to complete this task. He's just compelled forward at every step of the way. Because even though we can all identify with Jesus' baptism, right? We talked about that. This is sort of similar. Our baptism and Jesus' baptism, they're nothing alike. I mean, we both go under the water, but we do get some commission and we get some affirmation and all of that. But really, we're coming to give our lives to Christ and to be forgiven of sins. And Jesus didn't need that. And really, our temptation, that's really nothing like Jesus too. Because this is not a temptation. This is a battle. I mean, it's a story of apocalyptic warfare. Has this world as a theater, and it's for this cosmic combat between angels and demons, between a seductive Satan and God's chosen and anointed one. This is a battle. And when you put these two stories together, Jesus' baptism and Jesus' temptation, as Mark is, you get a picture of preparation for everything that's really to come. This is preparing for something that's really important, something that's really world-changing. And here, what we're being asked to do is to remember this scene for everything that's going forward, right? Everything Jesus is going to say and do, everything we hear and everything we see. If we can bear in mind Jesus' baptism and his temptation, that's the filter through which we see every deed of Jesus, all of his conflicts, all of his triumphs. Because behind the earthly scenes of Galilee and Jerusalem lies this supernatural conflict between good and evil, between God and Jesus. And what they're fighting for, they're not fighting for wealth, they're not fighting for land, they're not even fighting for earthly power. They're fighting for you and for me. They're fighting for us. And you might think, well, that sort of makes God and Satan alike, right? They're both fighting over us. But that could not be further from the truth. Because one of them is fighting out of a deep and driving love for you, while the other is fighting out of hatred and spite. One is fighting to save and rescue you from the darkness and danger that the other one holds against you like a gun to your temple. That's what's happening here. And it's all being played out right here. This battle for you and for me starts right here. Isn't that hard to imagine? I mean, here we are sitting in a nice, relatively warm auditorium. Some of you might beg to differ. On padded seats 2,000 years later and across a couple of oceans. And Jesus was battling for you all the way back then. It's hard to imagine that all the bad stuff that I've said, all the bad stuff that I've done, that it was already exacting a toll on the Son of God. That already I was aligning myself, long before I was born, with the forces of good or evil. And Jesus, regardless of what choices I was making, said, "No, no, no, he's mine." That's what he's doing for you. And this morning, I don't know what choices you have made. You do. And even more than you, God knows. And this morning, I just want to, if you don't get anything else out of this lesson, I want you to get this. That regardless of who you are or what you've done, Jesus believes you're worth fighting for. And so that's exactly what he's done. And if you want to give your life to him this morning and surrender and say, "I've had enough of fighting against you. I've had enough of being immersed in this world. I've had enough of fighting and losing against Satan. I'm ready to give my life to Christ." It's a great day to do that. Or maybe you're a Christian who's forgotten just how much of a price was being paid for you. And if you need forgiveness, if you need strength, this morning, if we can help you in any way, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?